So glad that she made that. And then the sandwiches. Boy, the way you guys put those together was wonderful. All right, Luke chapter 2, please. If you take your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter number 2. Looking at this, it's mostly a central thought that will be going around this afternoon. And while we're turning there, I have a question for you. Traditions. What kind of Christmas traditions? Let me ask, more so for the sake of a unified edification, any of you have some Christ-honoring traditions that you guys do in your family that you think has been helpful, for your family, or I guess it's the only one. Yeah, you think maybe it'd be worth sharing with them. Does anybody have something that you think is a good Christ-honoring tradition in regards to Christmas that you guys do? And remember, traditions are not Bible, so don't think, oh, that's ungodly. I can't believe you did that. It's not in the Bible. We eat candy canes every single year. There's a reason why it's a Christmas tradition, because it's made to represent Christ. That's why it became a Christmas tradition. And they're delicious. And so as long as they're not just have out. It's kind of ironic. But anyways, anybody have some good Christmas traditions that you guys do annually, brother? Yeah, so a reminder just of the scene there in regards to the Christmas scene. Amen. All right, there's one back there. Did you want to say? Did you raise your hand? All right. What? Really? That's great. That's a great idea. Okay. So they do a Christmas program at their house. My microphone just fell apart. So all right. Good. Good. That's a great. Great reminder. Yes, sir.
We watched the Nativity Story.
Okay, the Nativity Story. I'm not familiar with that. I know there's a few out there, but something good there.
Yeah.
Okay. Cool.
We watched It's a Wonderful Life.
I got you. All right. Some little problems with the theology there. I'm not sure if the ringing bells apply, but so I saw and It's a Wonderful Life. I wasn't interested enough to read it, but I just thought it was an interesting title for it. Anyways, but yeah, so I guess do that to encourage you guys. Christmas movies. All right. Well, what about anybody do some traditions that help out with just bringing Christ into the story? Yes, sir. Reading scripture in the morning. Amen. I've talked to several people. That's what they do first thing in the morning. They'll read scriptures or time if you got kind of a more evening celebration people. Good. Good to start in the morning. Good. Yeah, morning and afternoon. Those are all good times to read the Bible. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else have a good one? Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead at Luke chapter number 2. I appreciate that. I think it's helpful. It's one of those reminders we have. You know, we do celebrate Christmas differently. We do things differently. We're Christians. All right. So looking at Luke chapter 2, we read the first 7 verses this morning during our scripture reading. And the story, of course, is that there was a specific time. The timing of the story is remarkable. The way pieces came together, if you look at verse number 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. We talked a little bit. I'm not going to repeat the whole thing about Caesar Augustus, but Caesar Augustus was, in that time, he was the man. As far as people thought, he was amazing. He was wonderful. He was powerful. Anything he said just was great, turned to gold seemingly. And so anyway, him to set out a decree was a very, very big deal because he's saying this is what's going to be done and we're going to do it. And by the way, when you think about this, it does say that there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And so the whole goal was not necessarily just to count how many people, but get money. Now, the word taxing, we always think money, but the word taxing doesn't necessarily mean a money to be derived. Usually, there was some aspect of counting involved in that. And so some people would say, well, it was a census. That may be true, but the census was sort of the purpose of getting money. So if you're thinking taxation, then it applies. All right, that's exactly what's going on. They're not interested in how many people they have so they can gloat about it like they did in the Old Testament. He wants to know how much more money he can get out of the people. So anyways, that's what's going to be what's going on. And anyways, during this time, the pieces seemingly have come together. And we can take apart some of the history. I love history. I especially love studying a bunch of old Roman history. I've enjoyed that since I was probably in junior high or younger. And anyways, in just studying those things, you see how God orchestrated events for that time period. And with that, inserting the birth of Jesus at that moment in history was perfect. Now, that's a very big point, because as we look at this, we understand that the decree the details in regards to who it was, Caesar Augustus being the first of the Caesars. In other words, he was the first one with this type of authority to do this type of work in any time in history. It hadn't been possible, really, at this level. At the next one, in verse number two, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And so to understand that part, the area that we're talking about there in the Jerusalem, Galilee, Bethlehem area, that area of Judea was under the taxing jurisdiction of Syria at the time. Now, that area was kind of broken up into different sections as far as who ruled it. For instance, at one point, the Egyptians were kind of more in charge of it. At this point, we know that it's out of Syria that's in charge of it. And so that's kind of how it's broken up during that time. Now, what's interesting about all this stuff is that the details that went into this, we really don't know a tremendous amount. In fact, there's not a lot of history in regards to this taxation. There's a ton of things. We'll say, aha, well, obviously this must be this big historical event. Like, for instance, when you go to the book of Daniel and you see this guy that's taken over the world, like, so quickly, Alexander the Great. And so this is obviously an individual. You see Nebuchadnezzar, he's talked about, even by name, time. This is no question, the Babylonian Empire. All these references, you can see it in history, but the taxation is one that we really don't know much about. We don't know much history. There's not much written about it. Especially when you consider what Joseph is about to do. Joseph is going to take his family, which, you know, him and his wife, and they're going to move away. And by the way, that move from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, anybody know how far that is? 80 miles. Ladies, at 9 months of pregnancy, let's say 8 months, you know, make it easy on you. At 8 months of pregnancy, if your husband's like, all right, we're going to go walk for 80 miles with all our stuff through the mountains. That's, what kind of good news is that going to be for you, right? Daniel's, you're right there, Miss Amberlee. Hey, you're moving that way. And so, anyways, on foot, obviously that would have been a problem. But anyways, there's not much recorded in history about that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the whole point is that we're looking at this. All these pieces are moving. Joseph has just gotten married. He has just been espoused. His wife espoused to him. And all these details went into effect. And the whole point that I'm making here with this is this, that God was working. Now, one of the things that I'm going to really, the whole point of this afternoon's message is that God is at work. Now, with God at work, we understand that that should change our perspective really on the way we look at anything. There is no question. We look at society right now. We look at the news. We look at everything. And it seems like there's just no hope. I mean, you look at, I did do something really bad. And I hope you'll forgive me for this. But I went on to CNN.com and, it's for research purposes only. I want you to know that, all right? So anyway, so I went out to see it, and I was just really curious what's trending as far as the news. And so there was a couple things about, there was a stabbing that went on somewhere, a big shooting that took place at another location. There's a question about the paternity of somebody. So those are like the trending news stories. Somebody that had made a recovery from a shooting. Like, the good news was somebody got shot and they're doing better. Isn't that something nice and warming? Oh, in this dangerous society, you might survive. So anyways, there's like that, and you're thinking, wow, these are all terrible things. But what we're looking at is at that time that we're seeing here, none of the headlines there were saying, oh, the Messiah is about to be born in Bethlehem. None of them are talking about that. Everything that mattered as far as society was Caesar Augustus, was Cyrenius, governor of Syria. And what's happening doesn't seem like something's going on, except for God is at work. And the big thing is that he's not at work behind the scenes, but that he's in the work of everything. There's a lot that's going on, and he's in front of it all. And so for a few points, point number one is this. If you're not saved, the work that God is doing is that he's wanting you to get saved. And there's an actual work that he is doing for people to get saved. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There's not more work that Jesus needs to do. I talked about this morning. I'm not saying that Jesus needs to make more payment for sin. The payment that he made for sin was satisfactory, well received. It was perfect, exactly what it's supposed to be. But there's now a work in regards to you coming to a faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, or if you are saved and you think back to when you weren't saved, there was a work that God was doing. One of the things I enjoy doing, I remember the first guy I did this with, a guy named Ray Watley. In fact, he's a believer, lives still in Bay Minette, Alabama. And I remember when he got saved, I was with another guy I know, Leroy Rolston, missionary to Honduras. And we're out going door to door. And we went, knocked on his door, talked to Ray, and Ray got saved. Very thankful for that. Now, Ray was in his mid-30s at this point, had grown up in church. He'd been in church his whole life. His dad was a deacon. His grandfather had been in church his whole life. and talked to Ray, and Ray realized something. Ray wasn't saved. And so Ray, very, very grateful, and so we came back and said, all right, let's start working on getting you closer to Christ. There's a lot of stuff for you to learn. He got baptized. We started growing in discipleship. I went over to his house, and I said, I want you to write down what happened the day you got saved. What is it that the circumstance leading up to you hearing this message and you receiving Christ and coming under the conviction of the necessity to call out by faith in Jesus alone? And anyways, he was telling me the story. He wrote it out as we were getting started with discipleship. And he's talking about how he was supposed to be working that day. But a terrible thing had happened, that his grandfather had died. And so since his grandfather had died 2 weeks ago, it just devastated him. But in order to go to the funeral, he had to swap with somebody, which meant that because he swapped with that person, it was actually ended up being two swaps that made him be off of the day of the funeral, which meant he had to be working on, I'm sorry, let me take it back. He was working the day we were there. But because he was working, he went home for lunch instead of being off where he would normally be. That's what it was. And so anyways, he was home. He should have been not home because it would have been a day off and he would have been at his sister's house or his parents' house. But because he was working, he went home for lunch and that's when we caught him. Talked to him there. He said, I shouldn't have been home. I shouldn't have had you guys knock on my door and I wouldn't have been there to hear the message. And all of it started because of the terrible news that my grandfather died. And anyways, getting to know the family, realized this, that his grandfather was in fact a believer, had gotten saved at a young age and lived for the Lord most of his life. But Ray had never gotten saved. And so all the circumstances, you realize, all those pieces put together, God was working even the worst situations for me to trust Christ as Savior. God is putting pieces together for you so that you would hear that or so that you did hear. Go back, what were the circumstances for you to hear the gospel when you heard it? I remember when I got saved. I had been in church for some time. I'd been hearing the gospel over and over again. And I remember hearing the preacher that preached. The preacher that preached was the most quiet, the most socially awkward person that I've ever met, to be honest with you. Talked to him. In fact, I talked to him 2-3 years ago down in Martinsville. He was preaching a revival. And so I went down there and said, hey, I got saved. I'm a pastor in Indianapolis. I thought he'd be so excited. I got saved when you were preaching a revival meeting out in Manteca, California. He said, oh, okay. And then he walked off. I'm like, aren't you excited for me and for your ministry? And what happened? And he's just, okay. He just moved on. I just thought this seemed kind of impersonal. But anyways, but when he would preach, he was just a different person. I mean, the guy had the anointing of the Lord on him, and he preached just with power. And I remember I wasn't the only person that got saved that night. Several people called to preach him, just wonderful, that meeting. And so praise God for that. But all those pieces coming together shouldn't have worked. I grew up in a single-parent home for most of my life. The time where I did have a father figure in the home was abusive. And so all going through the time periods of my life and think that's terrible, but God put it in a place where I knew I needed a good Heavenly Father, and that Heavenly Father wanted to save me. And so praise the Lord for those pieces that they were put together. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came for that purpose. That's why we know that when he came for this purpose and the Holy Spirit now is doing this work of telling us, of letting us know this truth, that he came for that purpose. He is convincing you. The Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He explains to us our sin specifically. Now, when we think of that word reprove, it'd be similar to what we would think of the word convince. We would oftentimes, in a more spiritual way, say convict, but he's convincing us. Now, the word reprove puts a detail to that in the sense that you believe something and now have to be turned away from that belief. You believe something, and so now you have to be convinced that something else is true compared to what you believed before. And so what he's doing is he's explaining that to you. You're a sinner. That you're a sinner, that you deserve hell, that you fall short from the righteousness of God, that there's a judgment coming because of this, and God himself had to convince you of this. And you know this because you talk to people, you tell them that, you're like, no way. No, they don't hear it. They don't believe any of it's possibly true, but you burning in your heart, this is absolutely true. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Himself is the one that taught you that. He is the one that showed you that when somebody delivered you that message. And so God was at work. If you're saved, or now that you are saved, God is now working on you to make you more like Jesus. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You notice that terminology is not maybe, The terminology is not that he's going to try really hard, but he's going to perform it. Now, in Romans 8:29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Now, the word predestinate scares people. Let me encourage you, let me remind you that we do believe in predestination, in so much as the Bible talks about it. But what he predestinated people for is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what predestination is talking about in Scriptures, that every believer in Christ will be made like Christ. That's what it means. In fact, you can't take anything else out of that passage of Scripture. If you're looking at that passage thinking, oh, predestination means that certain people were chosen to get saved and certain others weren't, you're not getting that from the text. You're getting that from somewhere else. And so, anyways, in we recognize that God is doing a work in us, but sometimes we fail to see it. When we fail to see the work that God is doing or yield, we stop yielding to what God is trying to do in our hearts. We make bad decisions. We tend to react badly. We can get overwhelmed with circumstances. And ultimately, we have to remember that God is actively working in your life. The fact that God is at work in our lives affected Mary and Joseph. And I'll show you how. In we talk about the Caesar Augustus. In verse 2, we talk about Cyrenius. Those are all details. In fact, when we think of what God is doing in our lives personally as saved people, this affects the way we view headlines like Caesar Augustus. Good. If we had a president like Caesar Augustus, I guarantee you, most of the people in this room probably wouldn't vote for him. All right? Caesar Augustus was not a kind man. He was not because he was well qualified. The issue was that he was quite wicked, but he was the Caesar. Caesar Augustus, as we described this morning, described himself as the Son of God. In fact, that would be a title that would go on with the Caesars, being as divine, sons of God, with that type of privilege. But the headlines had read nothing to do with Jesus. You couldn't pull up a newspaper or read it, however they would post it back then, or talk about it and find any news about Jesus being born. It was all about that. But it was what God was working. Ultimately, headlines will be read differently if we understand that God is at work, and this is what's happening here. Secondly, we understand that the Bible works differently if we know God is at work. One thing I love about Christianity is this, that with the Bible is not just giving you information, but it's providing you what you should do. I'll say that the Bible is our instruction. In fact, it's our guideline for all works of faith and practice. But do you realize when it comes to faith, we live lives of faith, and our practice is what we do. And it doesn't stop with a church service on the Sunday morning. It goes on throughout our lives. When we talk about the fact that the Word of God is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, we're talking about God directing us. And so it's not just that we read headlines different, but we read the Bible differently, knowing that this is something practical for us today, like it was for them. Now, notice in verse number 4 and 5, Number three, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. They had to go to their own city. Now, the question is, what does it mean that they have to go into your own city? Now, automatically, I would read something, okay, well, that means that's why Joseph had to go all the way back to Bethlehem. This would be an enormous exodus of people. If you had to go back to where your ancestral heritage was from, and I would imagine, now this is some speculation, but I would imagine there would be some kind of historical record that talked about the entire Roman Empire being upended and everybody having to move everywhere. For instance, you get to the book of Acts and you see that there's Jews out there in Rome and there's Jews in Turkey and in Africa and Asia. They're all over the place. And did all of them just get up and they went back to their ancestral homelands? Not just ancestral homeland, but their ancestral city. So the issue was you have to go back to where you live is the issue. Now, I want to make that point because if you have to go back to where you live, does that mean you have to go back to your ancestral home? There's nothing that verse says you have to. But we know in the next verse they do. Verse number 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The verse number 4 does not say, I'm sorry, verse number 3 doesn't say you have to do what verse number 4 says. What he did is we're going to go back to Bethlehem because my lineage is of that of David. He goes back. Why does he do that? Well, because of Caesar. Doesn't say that he has to do that. Everybody else would have to be doing that as well. The reason he did that, I'm convinced of this, is that the reason he did that is because his wife, who he's espoused to, is carrying Jesus Christ. And, by the way, she's now in her 8th month of pregnancy. We know that for a few reasons. One is that when Mary found out that she was pregnant, what did she do? She got the information, and she was told that she pregnant with Jesus, as well as her cousin Elizabeth, who was older. And she went down there, right, into the Galilean hills and stayed with them for a couple months, 3 months. And at that point, 6 months of John the Baptist was 6 months in the womb. And by the way, when that happened, John the Baptist, we know, leapt within the womb when Mary walks in, because Jesus conceived there was known. By the way, the Bible also has pointed out something, that conceived baby, Jesus, was very much Jesus, even though he had just recently been conceived or just started to be formed there in the womb, whereas John the Baptist, 6 months old, likewise baby. So the Bible makes it very clear we're pro-life, right? But on the other side, we understand that after that 3 months, that she's starting to show a little bit. She's now past the first trimester, is going to go back. Now Joseph's told to take her. And so we know this is going to take place for about 5 months, and we could take apart a couple things to find this out. So in the last month, they go back to Bethlehem. Now, we had to tear apart the Christmas narrative a little bit. Usually, we think Christmas narrative, Mary riding on a donkey, Joseph leading, just the two of them. They're moving to Bethlehem, but they've got nothing with them. It's just carrying the rope of the donkey while Mary's riding side saddle over to Bethlehem for 80 miles. Right? And then through sand, mostly. They're going through the sand, usually, is the way the story goes. And there's a little drummer boy in the background, and they're all going their way. And then they go to the town of Bethlehem, and they go and knock on Motel 6, and they say, "We don't have any space for you. Get out." And they kick him to the curb. And they go to all the motels in town. They finally said no. And then one little boy says, "Well, you can sleep in our barn." And you go back there, and that's where they live. And then suddenly she has a baby, because she's been in labor as they've been traveling all the way there. None of those details actually happened. You know that, right? We don't know that she was in labor when they were moving. Because what the Bible does tell us is that while they're there, right? Verse number 6, "And so it was that while they were there, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." So they didn't move with her pregnant. They moved with her pregnant, but not in labor. But while they were there, then the days, in other words, more than one day, transpired for the time period for her to then have the baby while they were there. And so then she brought forth her firstborn son. Now this is all the details that we get into this part. But here's what I'm pointing. That with all this, all the details going on with the taxation, there's a choice made. We're going to move 8 months of pregnancy, and we're going to move to Bethlehem. I tend to believe, now this is some inclination here that I'm using from other passages of Scripture here, that they knew the promise of where the baby would be born. Now, we know this from later on in the book of Luke, when the question is, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And the answer was like, Bethlehem, no duh, because that's what the Bible says, right? The promise, the prophecy of the Old Scriptures, of the Old Testament, that this is where Jesus would be born. So they knew these things. The other thing is that Mary knew a lot of the Bible as well. We know that because she quotes a lot of it. She uses a lot of Scriptures, and she makes a very quick comprehension of attaching pieces together. Not only that, the angel has explained things to Joseph about who Mary was carrying. And so all these details get together enough for him to make a decision. We're going to Bethlehem, and that's where we're going to go. We're going to the city, everyone to his own city. That's where they're going. But the point is this, that maybe it was just a whim. Maybe the taxation was everybody has to uproot, and there's going to be a massive shift of all of the Roman Empire to go back to your own cities everywhere. Maybe that's possibly what took place. But the issue here is this, that when you look at the headlines and you see what God is doing, God's putting pieces together. Joseph is able to go forward and say, all right, we're going to have a marriage, and we're going to go to the city we're supposed to, 8 months pregnant, and the Lord will provide. And the Lord will provide, we're going to trust him, and this is exactly what's going to take place. We're able to look at this with a different perspective. Now, in this, they make decisions based on what the Bible's telling them, obedient to what they're supposed to be doing. And the issue is that when we come to decisions that we feel like, well, this seems very impractical. I can't believe it would be, we'd have to do this. We'd have to go to church on a cold day, or on a hot day, or on a rainy day. That would be difficult. I understand it. but we're going to do things the way God wants. You see, we're looking at Bible saying, okay, this looks like a challenging thing to do, but we're going to do it because the Bible says so. When we make decisions as Christians, we make decisions practically. What I mean by that is we could easily give you a list of rules that you should do and should not do. We can do that. And I've heard a lot of preaching like, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And it's not a bad thing to have that kind of list type of thing, because sometimes we're thinking, well, what should I do with this? Okay, so some very practical things. But there is an aspect that when it comes to you personally, you have to be able to make choices out of conviction of what the Bible's clearly telling you. Start with what the Bible has given you, and then make your choices from there. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, what's the difference? I'd rather just have a pastor tell me what to do. And honestly, sometimes it's easier that way. There's a discipleship program that has a list of things weekly that you do, and you have to read your Bible a certain number of times every week, literally twice a day. Your prayer time has to be, you record how many minutes your prayer time was, and you check it off. And every week, you turn it to whoever's discipling you, and they will initial it. And at the end of the year, you've become a great disciple for Jesus. Now, sounds good, but you realize you can do all these things simply because you're disciplined. You can. You can do it, and a lot of people do. And I've actually been a part of that program before and just seeing that happen, thinking, these people don't love the Lord at all anymore. But now we love people more than other people do. We love Jesus more than other people do because we have this checklist that proves that we love more. The problem is that the Word of God has to be able to guide you personally. You look at what God is telling us. We understand God is at work, so take the Word of God. And what you see is clearly saying, then you go and do likewise. We start off with basic principles. Like, for instance, we go to church. That's a very clear thing. Then the Scripture says what they did. Forsake not the assembling yourselves together. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We'll make decisions based on that. You know, because of that, we make decisions that are different about what activities our kids do, sports they don't to do, other things that might be involved in. Why? Because it matters. Because we start off with the Bible decisions, then we go offward, out of there. We talk about things, standards, about things that we won't set before our eyes. And that dictates, oh, well, we have a TV, not have a TV. Well, that will dictate then the decisions practically. And there are a lot of things that we don't do. And people say, oh, well, you must have heard a lot of preaching against it. No, we're Christians. We look at the Bible, says, don't do that, and so we don't. Or it says, do this, and so we do. It's very practical. God is at work, and the whole point is this. Let him work by you submitting to what God is telling you. Let me finish up with one last thing. While they were there, they were still, I understand God was working on them there in Bethlehem. They could have been there for quite a while, but the circumstances that they were in, while they were following God's leading, while they were following all these details, and we see God working actively, didn't show up to a birth that you would expect. Now, my wife and I, when we were the three that my wife gave birth to, we had something called a birth plan. Anybody familiar with that? A birth plan? All right, so you have a birth plan. It's going to happen this way, and then this is going to happen. Then once this happens, this will happen, and this is going to be here. And everything just went perfectly, just like that. So, but we were supposed to have like plan B and plan C just in case. We go through all those things. But regardless, we had this idea of this is what it's going to be like. It's all going to be just exactly like our birth plan. And the one thing you'll find out is birth plans are goals. And goals don't always happen. So, could you imagine the feeling of a mother that has the excitement of carrying Jesus? For one thing, she's praying and excited about that, but now she has Jesus. And when Jesus is born, the place that she's going to have to lay Jesus is going to be in a manger wrapped in used cloths, used strips of material. This is the moment that had taken place. When we understand God's at work, those disappointments don't matter as much. And I'm telling you, it's a good thing to be content with whatever the Lord has given you. One thing that we're trying to stress with our kids is that we have been blessed tremendously. And honestly, you as a church, you guys have been great. Our kids have, you guys have showered our kids with gifts and with stuff. I hold in my hand now a piece of Play-Doh, a lot of Play-Doh this Christmas season. And we love Play-Doh. My kids love Play-Doh. So Leo, let me have this piece so I can play with him later. So that's my part. But you guys have showered them. I've tried to express something to them that right now the Lord has blessed us. And we try to explain, like, we have been abundantly blessed. Like, we have way more than we need. In fact, we describe this as riches. And there are rich people. I understand the world of, but the fact that we have more, I want them to understand this is riches. And there's going to be times that we won't be rich, that we won't have more than what we need. And that's okay as well. But while we have it, praise God. And if we don't, praise God. And we're just thankful for what we have. Let me encourage you, when we know that God is at work, good or bad, whoever's in the White House, whoever's in the governor's mansion, whoever's, I don't know where the mayor lives, whatever that position is, regardless, we understand God is good. God is still at work. And even though he doesn't occupy the headlines, his work is bigger than the headlines. And so that changes right where we're at right now. So it's not just the past, it's not just the future, it's the immediate. God is doing something immediate. And so so when they get to bring forth the baby, Joseph sees the baby. He makes the announcement of his name. This baby's name is Jesus. And a constant reminder of the fact that God is doing what he said he would do. He saves. Salvation is of God alone. But that's it for this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures you've given us. Thank you so much for Christmas and the reminder that your hand is at work in all the things that we do. I pray, Father, that that we would listen. We would listen to your instruction, that we would be overjoyed. We'd be enthusiastic about how we respond to the circumstances of life when we see in context of what you're showing us within the scriptures. We know because of that, persecution is possible to go through with joy. It's possible, Lord, where we can abound. And yet still give you praise in either one, Father. I'm praying, Lord God, that as we take your scriptures and we apply them to how we celebrate you the rest of this day, that truly Christ crucified would be on our minds, but also on our lips. Lord, that we would give you glory and praise, and genuinely that there would be joy in our hearts because of what's taking place. We give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, thank you so much for being here today. Merry Christmas to you guys. If we can get a little help in the fellowship hall, there's still tables and chairs. We get those put up. That would be very helpful. With a few of us, that would get us done very quickly.